the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated, and he laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to the priest who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who is in his flock, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread garbage on your faces, the garbage of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. But Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, and what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, chapter 3, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the drug users, the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the liars or perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And then I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And well, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his laws and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and they get to go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud people, yes, all those who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, what'd that take us, 5 or 6 minutes? You just read a whole book of the Bible. In fact, it's the last book of the Old Testament. 400 to 700 years silence from this point on until you come to the Gospel of St. Matthew. The prophets ceased. There was no more speaking from the prophets. And then Jesus was born in the book of Matthew. Now, this is the last of the Old Testament books that are 1, 2, 3, or 4 chapters. Now, the New Testament will go by very quickly. We'll look at Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and Titus and Jude and 2 and 3 John and They're even shorter. Some of them aren't even what you'd call a chapter or a full page, 2 John and 3 John. But you've seen how simple it is just to read a book of the Bible. But yet to read it and then let the Spirit speak to you and take a marking pencil and just mark or underline something or write a note down, and you begin to learn that the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the Bible. He speaks to you through the Holy Scriptures. So if you're not a person that's reading the Bible, there's really no way that you're having a fellowship with God. Jesus is the one that said, if you're truly my disciple indeed, then continue in my word. And so it's so important for you to read the Bible on a daily basis. Not just listen to it, but to read it, to meditate on it. You can listen to the Bible being read on cassette tapes. That'll feed your soul. But there's nothing like actually holding it in your hand and marking it as God speaks to your heart, that he may not even say anything to anybody else. Now, last week, Haggai was talking about attitude and how that the people's attitude was very relevant in relationship to how they looked at God's house and how torn down it was and worn out it was. And once the motivation got going, it only took them 3 weeks, and they started finishing off God's house. They really responded to God's word. Now, in Haggai, in response to that bad attitude, the Lord said, do the work, go to work, work. Now, in Malachi, he's still dealing with them with their attitudes. You saw several times, about six times there, God says, I know your attitude. You have said, I'm contemptible. It's weariness. Don't serve the Lord. He repeated everything the nation was saying about God. But he doesn't say work. He says give. The next part is, you're serving me, but you're not giving. And so because you're not giving, I'm going to dry up all of your resources. It's the only place in the Bible that God says, test me or prove me and see if I will not do something. It's the only place. So we want to look at Malachi here and realize that these people had made enemies with God. And he is their God. He tells them, I am the Lord God. I don't fear you people. You should be fearing me. I read this cute little quip this week. It was a letter from a little girl. She said, dear preacher, I heard you say to love our enemies. I am only 6 years old and do not have any yet. I hope to have some when I'm 7. Your friend, Love Amy. She was trying to be biblical, I guess. But they had made enemies with God. And it was all had to do with their money, that they weren't giving to the Lord's house so that his house could not only look nice, but that the ministers would be taken care of, but that the gospel, the love of God, would spread beyond its borders. In verse 1, he said, the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, where have you loved us? Now, that's really a dumb question. God's always showing his love to us. And when a person would say, well, when has God ever loved us? That shows how far away they are from God. I think the fact that your heart is beating shows you that God loves you and has a plan for you, that your lungs are working, your thyroid is working, your pituitary gland is working, your kidney, your livers, they're all functioning. You're sitting here, you're breathing air. There are people that give anything to get out of an intensive care unit and be able to walk around this beautiful sunshine. If you can't see the love of God blessing your home and blessing your children and protecting you, you're a long ways away from God. And it's interesting, this is the first accusation that they bring to him, where have you loved us, that they couldn't see his love, that begins to show the makeup of the attitude in the heart of a person that's away from God. And it all goes back to they didn't give. You see, if you can't give to God's work, then you're totally in control of your life. And this is the first thing. Where have you ever loved us? Who was not Esau, Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness? Of course, Esau and Jacob had a battle going on, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of chili one day. And they had battles going forever. And the blessing went with Jacob. And it's interesting, this word masah in the Hebrew language that is used for the burden. It's really a distraught feeling, but with vision. Otherwise, you may have a burden from the Lord, and you don't even realize it's like the prophetic burden these old prophets had. The burden of the Lord. If it's from the Lord, there's a vision to it. You can see something, and it's heavy on your heart, but you don't see how or when or where it's ever going to get fulfilled. And so God had laid it upon Malachi's heart. Now, like Haggai, Malachi is the second prophet that we know nothing about. We know nothing about his lineage. There's nothing in here of his lineage, who his father was, what city he came from. As we've seen in many other books, it always tells you something about the person. So he's a very special person that God just raised up, laid this burden on his heart to go speak to the people and to stir them up to repent of their stinginess. In verse 4, he said, whereas Edom says, and this would be the Arab nations today, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I'm going to throw them down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Now, haven't you felt like that? There's things you said, well, I don't know if this is the time to do it, but I'm going to really go do this. And you go do it and it falls apart on you. And the Lord says that's their attitude, that they're going to go build. And he said, I'll let them build. But when they've exerted every resource they have, he's going to tear it down. Just so that they will be flat broke and they're going to have to turn to him probably. Your eyes shall see and you shall say, verse 5, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now consider your body a house or a temple and you have a border. Now you can either be letting the love of God flow through your life beyond your borders, or you can just be a real recluse inside. Oh, you can act like you're really friendly and a glad handler on the outside, but inside, nobody gets inside your borders or outside your borders. Some of you have marriages like that, that you're living together, you're married, but beyond your borders, there's no connection, there's no communication going on. Your eyes shall see and say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Now they were saying, well, hold it, we're the blessed people. But they were not givers. And the whole part of God's kingdom is give, 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 give. God so loved, he gave. When it came time for them to eat in the wilderness, he gave manna. He gave them angels to protect them against the enemies. God is always giving. He's very generous. He's not stingy at all. And his right hand expands the entire universe, but yet the scripture says that we're in his hand. And no man will pluck you from his hand. Nobody can get to you if you're in the center of God's will. And so here they're saying, well, we know that the blessings are with us. And he says, no, the day is going to come where they're going to magnify the Lord, for his blessings are beyond the borders of Israel. And you know, churches need to do that. Many churches are just quote unquote corner churches. They just talk to each other. They never reach out on the left side or the right side or their neighbors behind or forward. They don't try to reach their community, let alone their city or their state or their nation or the world. And God always needs to be magnified beyond our ability. And their ability was to do nothing. And God says, I'm a much greater God than you're giving me credit for. And I will be magnified beyond the borders. And I'm really proud of you as a people, because Horizon Christian Fellowship has in their vision statement a mission to magnify the Lord beyond its borders. In fact, our vision statement is to win a person to the Lord, disciple them in the Lord, and send them out for the Lord. In Jerusalem, which is the body ministry right here, Judea, which is our county, Samaria, which is the United States and its territories, and the uttermost parts of the world. And God has fulfilled that. There are churches all over this county, about 30-some that have started out of this church. There are churches all over the United States and all around the world and in the territories of the U.S. And our job with our lives is to glorify God. If we work downtown in the Bank of America building on the 18th floor, we should be in control of the blessings of the 18th floor and just letting the blessings of God flow all up and down the 18th floor. If you can't handle the 18th floor, then just handle your little cubicle and let the blessings overflow from your telephone conversations or your fax messages. But if you want to take the whole building, you be Mr. or Mrs. Blessing and let the blessings just flow. Let God just be glorified and magnified up to the 37th floor, down at City Hall, wherever you go. And God will honor you for that. And he's not honoring these people because they're stingy and they're selfish and they're self-centered. And he's putting a challenge to them. And then in verse 6, God reasons with them now. He says, listen, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, saith the Lord of hosts? Now that's a good question. God is the father. Right here he says he's not the great God of the cosmic fog. He's not the, you know, the big crystal pyramid in the sky. He's a father. He's not a mother, he's a father. And he's not afraid to say, he's the father. It has nothing to do with a male chauvinist concept at all. He says he's the father. That's big enough for me. If he can make a universe and he can make something as goofy as me, I want to call him what he wants to be called. He's the father. And people want to be all politically correct in all the denominations. They're erasing his name as father out of all the hymns in many of the denominations. They're taking his gender out, and they're neutering God because the women's groups want to have equal rights. Well, if you want to climb that ladder and get up on that throne and be God for a while, don't let me be around you when you try it, please. I don't want to get hit by the lightning. He is the Father, and if I am the Father, and if I am the Master, where's my honor and my reverence? You're not respecting me. So my name, you despise my name, you priest, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now, isn't this parallel to what Isaiah said? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. I couldn't help but think of Isaiah when he said this to the people. Where's my respect? Look at verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. Now, isn't that a father? And they have rebelled against me. And this is what he's saying to them in Malachi. You've rebelled against me. A big difference in time here, and yet they still haven't learned their lessons. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backwards. Now, this sounds like the United States of America. Why should you be stricken again? When are you going to learn your lesson? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And God says the whole head is sick. This nation is putrefied. There's sores everywhere, and it's not closing up its sores. And this is almost the same message he's saying to these guys. Where's my respect? An ox knows his crib. A donkey knows his master that you people don't even know or consider. You have no idea who I am. You're just living your own lives. But now in Malachi verse 9, he says, but now listen. Here's the problem. You guys are way off base. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Now, isn't that an interesting thought? Here you are in the midst of total rebellion and anarchy against God. And he raises the question, have you considered entreating God and in seeking him that he may be gracious to you as a people? While this evil is actually being done in your hands, will he accept you favorably? And last night, before I went to bed, I read this through 2, 3, 4 times. Will he accept you favorably? Will God accept me favorably in the midst of my lust? Will God accept me favorably in the midst of my stinginess that I can't tithe to God? I've got property tax to pay. I can't give to the Lord. I mean, it's weariness to serve the Lord. Will God accept you favorably right in the middle of your sexual immorality as two single people that are sleeping together? You know, that raises a great ethical question. Entreat the Lord your God and see if he'll be gracious to you. And even while it's in the midst of your hands, this wickedness that you perform, will he accept you favorably? Now imagine if that question weren't even in the Bible. God would come along and say, you know, I'm your father, I'm your master, there's no reverence, there's no honor, there's no respect, you don't even have a concept of who I am, and he just goes over that. But if you really want to know me, it's not when you clean up your act. It's not after you graduate from college or once you're married and the children grow that you surrender to God. God says right where you are right now with the wickedness in your hands and you're caught with your hand in the cookie jar, entreat me. Call upon my name right now. See if I'll favorably respond to you. You see, we have this concept that God is Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, that he wears Pat Boone's white bucks and drinks a lot of milk. And he's just, you know, just everything's perfect with God, which it is. But that
You cannot get a talk with him or a face-to-face with him until you're all straightened out. You know, that's so far from the truth. It's while we are yet sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. We're in the midst of our sin. And you could keep putting it off and putting it off, but God will deal favorably with you if you'll repent and if you'll come to him. While it's right in your hands, I'd drop it the minute you repent, though. But while it's right now, today is the day. This is the hour for your salvation. God will accept you. Note their bad attitude. They said, the table of the Lord is contemptible. You know, the things of God, gosh, you know, the Christian thing is contemptible. It's embarrassing to be seen as a Christian. Or they also said their attitude, oh, what a weariness. I don't have time to go to a prayer meeting. I don't have time to go to church every week. I can't get involved in a home fellowship. Oh, the weariness of serving God. But yet we'll sit at our computer and play games for hours. We'll watch television for hours. We'll go shopping for hours. But oh, the weariness to sit down quietly and pray for 10 minutes. 10 minutes of you kneeling beside a chair or your bed, seeking God with your holy hands lifted up. 10 minutes of prayer in 1 week. Oh, the weariness of being a Christian. Oh, the weariness in serving God. And oh, how embarrassing to be known by the people I work with that I'm a Christian. Verses 10 through 14, he speaks of the people not giving, not really caring for God's work. All sorts of negative things are being said. When they did give, it was with no pre-thought. They gave lame gifts. They brought a crippled cow to be sacrificed or a goat with a broken leg. And God wanted purity. It's like the guy that he had this beautiful heifer and she gave birth to two beautiful little calves, and his farmer neighbor came by and they went to the same church. He said, wow, look at the strength of these two calves. And he says, yes, I'm so grateful for God. I'm going to give one of these calves to the Lord and I'm going to use the other one to raise. And a couple months later, the farmer came over and he says, how are those two baby calves doing? He said, oh, the Lord's calf died. And how often we do that. We keep the best for ourselves. Well, which one was the Lord's calf? Well, it definitely wasn't this healthy one. And we keep the best. We sell our house and make $200,000 profit, and we give the Lord $500 in an offering. We say, man, did I really give today? But we hold on to $199,500. The Lord's the one who brought the buyer to your house in the first place. And he was depending on you to help further his kingdom. And this was their attitude. They gave lame, blind gifts to God. Stingy people, I have found, have dried up hearts. David Livingstone is my hero of the faith. Of all the guys I've ever read about in school or out of school, in my library or out of my library, Dr. David Livingstone from Scotland, Bothwell, Scotland, he wrote one day in his journal on one occasion concerning his selfless life. By the way, he went one period in Africa of 13 years without ever seeing a white person. He was the only white person. And they loved him over there. And Livingstone said this: people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paying back a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. He lost his wife. He lost his children to malaria. He lost his own life. In fact, one day, the slave traders had taken one of the young men that he had led to Jesus Christ and discipled and paid him money to steal his medical chest that was being carried, because in it was the sulfur that would fight off malaria. And he stole it, and he ran off through the jungle, and three of his bearers said, we will get him, and we'll tie him by his thumbs in the hot summer sun. And he said, no, you must love your brother. He knows not what he's doing. They said, but Bwana doctor, you will die without your medicines. He said, God shall take care of me. Well, he did get malaria finally. And the chief took him into his hut and said, you sleep in my hut. And he went in to check on him one day, and sweat was pouring all over him, and he was in delirium. And he came back a half hour later, and Dr. Livingstone was kneeling beside the chief's bed, hands folded, elbows on the bed, head on, chin on the hands, and he was praying. He came back 15 minutes later, and came back another 15 minutes later, and he thought he better put him back in the bed. Then the chief came and put his hand on his shoulder, and David Livingstone's body fell over. He had died in prayer. He had commended himself to the Lord. The chief took him in front of all the tribe and laid him out in the middle of the compound and took his knife and plunged it into his chest and carved out his heart. He dug a hole beneath a tree and buried his heart in a tree. They wrapped up his body in cloths, and hundreds and hundreds marched from East Africa all the way to the west coast of Africa carrying his body. They wouldn't tell the Muslims when they passed them, the slave traders, of what they had his body, because they would have burned it. And they just would pass them, and they made it to a British ship, and they said, wrapped up here is the body of Dr. David Livingstone, and England can have his body, but his heart died for Africa, and we will keep the heart. And today his tomb, of course, is in Westminster Abbey, the chapel, and what a great testimony. It was no sacrifice. It was a privilege. And you know, if it is a sacrifice for you to serve God and to give to God, don't do it. Keep it. Because it's a privilege. All good things come from the Father of light, in whom there is no shadow nor variableness of turning. And every good thing you have in your life today, your Father has given you. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, God dealt with the bad attitude and the bad hearts of the ministers. That's who he's going after here. Because if ministers are off base, a country will be off base. Their hearts and attitudes influenced and reflected the hearts of the people. Dr. Robert Schuller tells a story about the banker who always tossed a coin into the cup of a legless beggar who sat on the street outside of his bank. And unlike most people, the banker would always insist on getting one of the pencils that the man had inside next to him in another cup. And the banker would say, "You are a merchant, and I always expect to receive good value from the merchants I do business with." Well, one day, the legless man was not on the sidewalk. Time passed, and the banker forgot about him until he walked into a public building, and there in the concession stand sat the former beggar. He was obviously the owner of his own small business now. And he said, "I have always hoped you might come by someday," the man said. "You are largely responsible for me being here. You kept telling me I was a merchant. I started thinking of myself that way instead of a beggar receiving gifts. I started selling pencils, lots of them. You gave me self-respect and caused me to look at myself differently." And that's all God's doing. You're just sitting there as a beggar. Why not sell the pencils? And have some self-worth and have a vision. And that's what God's doing with the people. He's trying to lift them up that they'd look at things differently. It does not take an ounce of energy, and it takes nothing away from who you are to just sort of take your mind and look at it this way. Take your mind and look at it this way. And take your mind and go around and look at yourself and see things from a different point of view so that you can grow with the things of God. Now in verse 7 through 8, God instructs the ministers. And when you see this instruction that he's saying to them, this is really God's seminary. And it's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, God's seminary is so different than any of man's seminaries that I'm aware of. He just does it with a few words, where they do it with $20,000 and a big library. And he says to them, listen to this. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. That's what the minister should do. And people, the congregation, should seek the law or the word from his mouth. That's what you're supposed to do. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So the minister is never to depart from the way of the Lord. His lifestyle, his intellectual capabilities, his understanding, his knowledge. And in doing so, you cause people to stumble. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, realize this is the same principle, the same seminary that St. Paul gave to young Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready, instant in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is the same one that taught Timothy also, an elder must be apt to teach. And that's why we put an emphasis on the Word of God. The minister is to let his lips speak God's Word. The people are to come to the minister, not to idolize him or to lift him up, but to receive that which God has given so they can hear and be instructed. And the New Testament minister is supposed to live what he teaches so that the people will also live what they are taught by God. It's a lifestyle. And you don't idolize a good teacher or lift him up. You thank God for the gift that the person has, but you let that person be a normal person just like yourself, but they are just bringing you the Word of God. In Romans 14, verse 13, it says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And the priests in this time of history put a stumbling block of taking the Word of God away from people. I say, fall in love with the Bible, and you're going to fall in love with God. You take the Bible out of your life, and you're going to be stumbling over every stumbling block the devil has throughout all of San Diego. And I'm not to stumble you, and you're not to stumble me, but what a tremendous judgment that would be. As James says, let there be not many teachers among you or masters, for you're going to receive the greater condemnation. You're going to be extra judged by God when you get to heaven. What an accusation these ministers took the Word of God out of the national eyeballs. In verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, the Apostle Paul took this thought. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He set up the nations, all from one blood, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Do we not all come from one blood? That's a whole study in itself. You may want to go back over that and think that through. Now in verses 13 to 16, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and crying. You're hypocrites. You're acting like you're really broken. So he does not regard the offering anymore because you've given him a bum offering, and then you try to look like you're really religious. Nor does he receive it with goodwill from your hands. But you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Huge problem in Israel at this time. Marriages. And we need to pray for the marriages of our friends and our family members. Marriage is not sacred. The television show Friends glories in the fact that marriage isn't sacred and that the people are hopping in bed with everybody. The things that are lifted up in the image of the sitcoms destroy the image of a good, healthy marriage. God says, here's the big problem in your country. For what reason? Because the Lord has been witness. He's watching your marriage. Between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By covenant. Now, I think of it this way as a minister. I'm looking with only these two eyes. I don't have all the world view in one split second. But I've got a woman so beautiful in this beautiful white gown that costs a lot of money, and this guy that'll never be dressed this sharp again, except maybe in his coffin. And he's standing there looking at me, and he's got all of his best friends, and they all are zooted out in their suits, and the maids of honors are all along here, and there's grandma and grandpa and grandma and grandpa and mom and dad, brothers and sisters, the whole front row. And then all the best friends. And they're going to stand in front of all of us and tell us that nothing will separate us except death. That's why it says God hates divorce. It makes you a liar. Now, I know that all marriages don't work out. I know that all marriages aren't blessed in heaven because people ran in the flesh and got married. But you can do all things through Jesus Christ. Some of you have marriages that you think will never get back together. But if you're willing to humble yourself, it all comes down to the pride of the two people. If you're willing to humble yourself, God can change things. Now, maybe in some situations it's too far gone. I understand that. I'm not being some ultra-right-wing conservative fundamentalist goofball. I know that I've dealt enough with people in my life that I know that there are miserable situations and there are a lot of miserable people. And some things just don't work out. But if you're willing, that's all it takes. If you're willing, God can work miracles. And this was their problem. He says, you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, and she's your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Remember, he takes them back to Genesis. The two became one flesh. Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why did he make one? Because he wants a godly offspring. Because in marriage, the children will be godly offspring. In Detroit, 78% are ungodly offspring. 50% out of seven of the largest cities in the country, or more than 50%, are ungodly offspring. Over 1,100,000, 200,000 are aborted every year. 1 million teenage girls are getting pregnant every year. 450,000 of those babies are aborted every year. God wants godly offspring. He's very serious about it. And he saw the filthiness of the devil appearing as that serpent in the garden. And that's why he said, first things first. You're the husband, you're the wife. Here's how it's all set up. You two will now have sexual intercourse only inside the marriage, and you shall procreate with me. You shall multiply, subdue, and replenish the earth. Start it all over again. But this is going to be a godly line. And then he says to them, but did he not make them one? Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Why? For it covers one's garment with violence. Now, that's an interesting term, because in the book of Jude, it saves some people with love, making a difference. Save other people with fear, snatching them out of the fire, hating that which mars the garment. Your body. It's a covering over your spirit. And a divorce brings violence to your covering. It separates you. Let no man tear asunder or put asunder what God has joined together. Divorce tears and ruins and hurts and really leaves a stigma inside of your soul. And your garment, the outer covering of your spirit, is being harmed. It's violence. God hates it. So he gives a reason why he says that. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, Solomon spoke these same words. He took the wisdom of God, and he amplified it in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed, or your procreative powers, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. The same term. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Now, guys, I don't want to make you blush right now, but our society is over breast conscious. Implants, miracle bras, every show has cleavage in it, and guys just, you don't know what to do anymore. It's one of the great attacks of the Word of God, I believe, because this one here says, let her breasts satisfy you. And America is preoccupied with breasts. It's kind of a dumb thing to say, but it's a truth. And I think God saw that there would be a problem and that men should just keep their eyes on their wives as a loving deer and a graceful doe and always be enraptured with her love. Solomon said, Proverbs 5:20, for why should you, my son, be encaptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He's watching your marriage, just like he says in Malachi. And he ponders all of his paths. God's watching where you're going. God watches my footsteps. He knows if I'm going to be in a hotel by myself and I'm going to turn on a porno deal or if I'm going to open up the little box and take a beer out of there. You know, it says that Moses was in trouble with God and that God met him at an inn or a hotel or a motel and was going to kill him. Jesus said, whatever house you go in, pray that my peace is there. If it's there, let it come back upon you and stay there. And when I go into hotels, I always pray that, Lord, are you here? Because sometimes I'll switch two or three rooms before I find the peace of God in there. Who knows what just went on that room before I got there, what kind of spirits hovering around that television set that's going to try to seduce me. God ponders my path in the footsteps of a righteous man or order of God. I want to make sure that I'm not doing anything that would embarrass God or that would be sinful in his sight. And so here he says about the marriage and in my ways, he ponders our paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his own sin. Cords, they wrap you up, they tie you up, they bind you up. So one of the big problems in their country, like in our problem, is the marriages. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Hey, that's what television's all about. The bad's lifted up. And he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? And then he tells us in verses 1 on down that Jesus is coming back. And then verses 8 through 10, he talks about us robbing him. Will a man rob God? How could you walk up to God and stick a gun to him? Yet you have robbed me, he says, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, two different ways of giving. Two ways you should give. Tithe. The word means a tenth. If you got paid $100 on Friday, you should give the Lord 10 of it. Before or after taxes. Proverbs says, from the first fruits, so shall your barns be filled and overflowing. So you take it right off the top. You figure it right into your budget. I give. Now, if you want to give 15% or 20 or 50 or 60 or whatever you want, that's your business. That's tithe. That's a portion. I commit this to you, Lord. And God says, just give me a tithe. Give me a tenth of what you have. But don't give it to me because I'm going to need it to keep the infrastructure going or bureaucracy. Give it to me so that I can see your hearts with me and I'll invest it in heaven. And I will not only pay dividends, I'll give you 100% return here and in the life to come, eternal life. What's paying you 100%? Think that over. What investment have you ever made that pays you consistently every week and every month 100%? God promises to give that back to you. He's going to invest it for you by giving to him. Now, the second thing is an offering. There were heave offerings. You've heard the story about the guys that got together and they threw their money up in there and says, whatever sticks, God, you can have, and whatever drops will be mine. There was heave offerings, there was fruit offerings, there's all. So an offering is, well, I support Campus Crusade for Christ, or I support Billy Graham. You should always support your church first with your tithe. And then an offering is, you want to help this mission, you want to help Miles do this, you want to help that guy do this, or this woman do that. That's an offering, but your tithe. So there's two ways you give, a tithe and an offering, and a free will, both of them. Very important for you to learn and to study. The Bible is very full of it all. It tells you all about it. But he says, you've robbed me in the tithes and offerings. He says, listen, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and try me in this, says the Lord. This is the only place in the Bible God ever says, test me or try me. The only place ever he says, prove me. You want to prove me and see how great I am? He says, bring your tithes to me. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be enough room for you to receive it. Otherwise, as you give, you expand. You become a storehouse for God. You become a banking financier of the kingdom of God. So God says, you gave me $10 this week? Boom. I don't know what he's going to give you back. I'm not going to use the old cliche, you can't outgive God. I've heard that many times. It's between you and God. You now become a vessel that holds more. But now this vessel is not trained to do it. So he's got to expand you a little bit. And then you start making more. You start giving more. He gives you more. And then you expand more. Now, one of the great things about the Festival of Life is that we do not take an offering. You know, there was over 250,000 people in Manila. If they each just gave a dime, that would have been something. If they each gave a dollar, that would have been great. We don't take an offering. We don't charge the churches anything. We go all expenses paid because of your tithes and offerings, and that is a true sign that God has sent us to their city, and it blows them apart. And that's why the governors and the presidents and the prime ministers and the mayors and the chiefs of police and everybody in politics or anybody in business will get involved and say, well, we'll help with this. We'd like to donate this or we'd like to give this. And it's because they realize we're not a religious group there for money. We're there because we love the people. Now, that's the sign of God. Give and it shall be given unto you. The words of Jesus said in chapter 6 of Luke, verse 38, it'll be running over. It'll be put into your, for the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. Give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken. 2 Corinthians 9, there are three kinds of givers, we're told there by Paul. There's the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. To get anything out of a splint, you have to hammer it out of a flint. And then you get only chips and sparks. To get water out of a sponge, you have to squeeze it. And the more you use pressure, the more you'll get. But the honeycomb just overflows with its own sweetness. What kind of giver are you? I have to pound you, have to squeeze you, or just let you see the joy of giving. Now, finally, in verse 16 here, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and he heard them. So a book of remembrance is written before him for those who fear the Lord, for who meditate on his name. This reminds us of God's bookkeeping. There is a book in heaven here that God has taken down everybody's name that you're here listening and talking to each other about him. He's taken notice this morning. You were not on the golf course. You were not out fishing. You were talking to other people about God. He's taken notice. A book of remembrance, it's called. In John chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "And there are also so many other things that Jesus said and did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Wow. We got four little gospels. The whole world couldn't contain what Jesus said and did in those 33 years. In Acts 19:19, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." People got rid of bad books because they knew God was keeping good books. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from the face of his face, the earth and heaven fled away, and there's found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anybody who is not found written in the book of life was cast into this lake of fire." Is your name in the book of life? God's got books, records of every deed you've ever done, every thought you've ever thought. And then he has one book that says if you're in or you're out. And he closed with chapter 4, just a couple of verses there, didn't he? "For behold, the day is coming like a burning oven." He talks about the end of the age. And he says in verse 5, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Notice there's a focus on the family in the last book of the Old Testament. Fathers and children. We will see a revival and awareness of family. We'll see men leading their sons and daughters and loving them, and children returning to parental authority. That's a great deal. And this says that Elijah will be used, this mighty prophet, that fathers will turn towards their children. And boy, the courts can tell us today that there's a lot of deadbeat dads. That would be a great miracle to see the boys and girls loved by their daddies. And the children would get a revival of authority respect. And so we see that the family is a focus. And so I'd like to just say that judgment is real and it's coming soon. Malachi tells us is probably one of the great thoughts of this book. Another one, get ready by returning to God with your heart and not your mouth. That they were all saying the right things, weeping and crying, but their hearts were so far from God. And I think the third great point we see there is begin to give like never before to fund the evangelistic harvest that God said would be coming. You stop and you think of what God is doing right now around the world. The Middle East, it could blow any minute now. I guess if you look at God's plan through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, it's like the man that fell in the pit. He couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said to him, "I feel for you down there." An objective person came along and said, "It's logical that someone would fall down there." A Christian Scientist came along, "You only think that you're in a pit." A Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into a pit." A mathematician calculated how he fell into the pit. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story on the pit. A fundamentalist said, "You deserve your pit." Confucius said, "If you would have listened to me, you would not be in that pit." Buddha said, "Your pit is only a state of mind." A realist said, "That's a pit." A scientist calculated the pressure necessary, pounds square inches, to get him out of the pit. A geologist told him to appreciate the rock strata in the pit. An evolutionist said, you are a rejected mutant destined to be removed from the evolutionary cycle. In other words, he is going to die in the pit so that he cannot produce any pitfalling offspring. The county inspector asked if he had a permit to dig a pit. A professor gave him a lecture on the elementary principles of the pit. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject of his pit altogether. A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit. A charismatic said, just confess that you're not in a pit. An optimist said, things could be worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. And that's the answer for us today. Stop looking in all the wrong places. The Lord has a beef. He has a right to tell us, Malachi says. Wherein do you have this beef? And God's able to articulate very clearly where a nation and an individual has gone wrong. The families were in disarray. The finances were in disarray. The love of God was in disarray. The word of God was not respected, and God was not revered. Those are five areas that you may want to check in your life this week. If any one of those areas are out of whack, then your life is going to be in turmoil. Fall in love with the Bible, and you will fall in love with God. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the importance that you put on the word of God, of how the ministers had stumbled the people because they took the word away from them. And then the people took on their own form of religion, and though they showed up at the temple and would weep and cry, they brought the wrong stuff to give to you. That which was crippled and lame, no pre-thought, no preparing their hearts to give to you. And we see, Lord, that you raise a question. If we were to entreat you, even while this evil is in our hands, would you receive us favorably? And we want to thank you today that we can come in the midst of our sin and confess our sins to you, and you'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And I'd like to pray for every human being that stands in this room right now, for your spirit to assure them that they have an audience with you and that you will hear their cry. You will see the desire of their heart, and they will turn, and you will bless them. As we stand quietly before you, may a holy hush come upon our lives to listen to you right now. What is it in our lives that has gone awry? Is it the word of God is missing? Is it our tithes and offerings are missing? Is it a form of godliness that's there, but we deny the power? Is it our marriage that's a mess? Is it our complaining? Is it our attitude that it's weary to serve you, it's contemptible to be a Christian? Is it that attitude? Is it our lack of awareness that you're coming back soon? Speak to us, Lord. Just speak with the Lord right now. He can handle all of our prayers at one time. Whatever area he's showing you is weak and shaky ground, or maybe all five or six areas, just ask him for his help right now. For those of you that have struggled through a divorce and a bad marriage, just ask the Lord to give you love for that other person, that you don't carry bitterness. Let him just remove that. He can always change it. If you're in the midst of a marriage where there's so much going on right now, just ask him, help us. Please help us, God. It's gone too far. It's beyond us of loving each other. He'll help you. If it's your attitude, your outlook, ask him to create in you a clean heart, a new heart. If you've robbed God, that's a serious charge, don't you think? It's a serious enough charge to put you in jail if you rob somebody here. Just tell him you're sorry. Have him give you a heart that would be generous. Have him show you how to give, when to give, where to give, how to give, what to give. Learn the joy of giving, because you have such a giving God. If you're a father and your heart's not turned towards the children, where you're a child and you don't respect your father's or mother's authority, ask God's forgiveness right now. Turn your hearts towards your homes. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Let the revival happen in your heart. That God is willing to receive you favorably in the name of Jesus Christ right now. No matter how dark the sin or how deep the pit is you have fallen into, Jesus reaches his arm out right now to save you. Simply because he loves you. He loves you. And if you've been a seductress or a seducer, then ask God to forgive you. If you've placed stumbling blocks in front of other people that they've tripped over, then ask God to give you the strength to ask forgiveness and to go and remove those. If you have no respect for God, you don't accept him as your master or treat him as your father, then ask the Lord to forgive you of that sin, to respect him, to honor him, to love him. Receive the freshness of the Holy Spirit, for he's here to touch your heart. You may want to cry right now. You may want to take a deep sigh right now. You may want to lift your hands up to God right now. You may want to sit down or kneel down. You may want to walk out. But God is standing in our midst, simply wanting to love us. We bless you, God, and we honor you. You are our Father. You are our Master. We lift you up. We lift the name of Jesus high, that you would draw us unto you, Lord. Don't let there be a silence like there was between Malachi and Matthew in our lives. We have heard you speak, and we want Jesus to come into our hearts like that babe in Bethlehem in Matthew and begin a new, fresh work in our lives.